We'll turn back in your Bibles to where we were last week in 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. As you're turning there, we were talking again about evangelism, what evangelism consists of. And we had began talking in this particular chapter last week about if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We were talking about the new birth and how it is that we're born again, that God does that. A man can't do that of his own power or of his own authority because he has none. And simply put, he's at the mercy of God to have mercy upon him. And as God begins working in his life, then God gives faith, and faith then reaches out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find one being saved or being reconciled to God. It's important that we, when we're speaking to people, to really relate to them about the sovereignty of God. When we begin to get a grasp of the sovereignty of God, everything else kind of begins to fall in order. You realize that God is first, and God is all-powerful. Without him, we can do nothing. Jesus himself said that, without me, you can do nothing. But Paul, to put the other spin or the positive side on that, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he never got away from understanding that it was all about Jesus. Jesus did it all. God did it all. God had planned throughout eternity that he would save his people from his sins. Jesus came. As Jesus came, we were reconciled to God. There would have been no reconciliation had one that was sinless not come into the world. Jesus was that very person. And then the work of the Holy Spirit as it opens our hearts, and we begin to see our need. We begin to see that we're sinners and that we're justly condemned. And yet then we see the mercy of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to speak to others about that. We need to tell them the truth concerning that, of what wondrous things God has done for man, that he might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we were speaking last week, and we stopped off at the ministry of reconciliation, because there were some things that I wanted to get into, and I knew it would take a little time. And so we'll spend that time this morning in talking about what is the ministry of reconciliation. And then it talks about the word of reconciliation. And then it begins to apply what that means to me and you, and to any that have not been born of the Spirit of God, and even to those who have, we begin to see the meanings of that. So let's pick it up reading again at verse 16 in the second chapter of Second Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Yeah, he's now speaking on the spiritual realm. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We talked about how significant this was and the new birth. It really describes it as amply as any verse, I guess, in the Bible, that when we are in Christ, when we become aware that we belong to him, that Christ is our Savior, we realize a couple of things. That the old things that we used to do, the old sinful way of getting our needs met, has been done away with. And now we get our needs met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're met amply according to the goodness and mercies of God. But it says also, not just that old things have passed away, but all things have become new. So there's two things that are happening. One is, the past gets in the past. It's no longer, it's as if God shuts a door to that. We can't go back if we've truly been born again. When we may fall, we can't fall completely away. God will let us go so far, and then he'll chasten us because he loves us. And he said he chastens all of his children. He said he doesn't chastise bastards because they're none of his. They're not part of the covenant of God. And so he says, the reason I chastise you is I want you to become what I've called you to become, so that the peaceable works of righteousness, according to Hebrews, is worked in us. That is, that we do good works to the glory of God, that we are persevering in grace. God has fixed it where that's the way that is when we're born again. These things will come to pass. These things will be evident in the child of God's life, whether it's to a lesser degree or a greater degree. Nonetheless, they exist, and there is a moving forward. I ought to always know that. We can't say that we've been born of the Spirit again and never grow spiritually, never do the things that God has commanded us to do, never pray, never study the Word, never leave off going to the assembling of the saints. All these things come with the package, we might say. As we're born again, we desire those things. My desires were completely different before then. I desired things of the world. And so that has been changed, and now I desire the things of God. And God plainly tells us what they are. And so as we're born again, we find that we persevere in grace. God has preserved us. We're preserved, but in that preservation, there's a perseverance in grace. God will see to that. He said, you persevere, and while you're persevering, I'm going to make sure you persevere. So that's a great blessing, a great encouragement to me and you, and also a great check in our lives. And if we don't find ourselves being very consistent sometimes, that's when we of course, every day we ought to examine ourselves, but we find ourselves in that condition, and we need to really examine that, stop and see which way am I headed. I'm not headed in the direction of God. I need to see what's come in my life to hinder me from being what God has called me to be. So we see all that in that one little passage of Scripture, and I think that's things that people need to know as we're speaking to them about the true salvation that's in Christ Jesus. How can I know that I'm saved? I know that I'm saved because I persevere in grace. I keep pressing on. I begin learning more about God. I know more about God today than I did yesterday. And so it's an ongoing process. And so he says in verse 18, now all things are of God. This is speaking about his sovereignty. All aspects concerning him. As MacArthur said, all the aspects related to someone's conversion and newly transformed life in Christ are accomplished by what? A sovereign God. He alone accomplishes that. Now, all things are of God is what is inclusive in that statement, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Again, reiterating that all things are of God. We see what it said right here. How did we get reconciled? I didn't all of a sudden wake up one morning and said, you know, I think it'd be a good thing today if I was reconciled to God. I think that'd be a really good thing. I'm not going to do that when I'm dead in sin. Matter of fact, God's thoughts are not in my thoughts. It's enmity to God. Maybe morally good. May look like a good old guy on the outside, but I'm totally depraved. And I need the grace of God. And so I'm not reconciled to God. I need to be reconciled. And so when we begin reading of this, it says, a God who hath reconciled us, that is the elect of God, those that are not born again, that will be born again, to himself. He doesn't reconcile us to do something else, but to himself, that we glorify God. Through, and it's so very important, I didn't say Buddha or Muhammad. Didn't say through any God that you wanted to choose. Didn't say through your good works. Didn't say through whatever you think would be something that would be pleasing to God. God's not interested in us coming up with a plan of salvation. He doesn't. He's already got it. It's not a plan. It's a purpose. And so he's got it being fulfilled. Who is it? He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, the one and only. That's the only way that we can be saved is through Jesus Christ. He's the only name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved is Jesus Christ. And then he said, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, being reconciled is being made compatible or consistent, in agreement or harmony with God. That's what happened in that covenant relationship. We were disjointed, we were disharmonized with God in our sins, but as we're born again, as we're made aware that we're a part of this new covenant of grace, this thing called election, of being elected in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, we began to understand these things, And so we become in agreement with that. God has reconciled us through Jesus Christ to do that. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation, or a ministry of being resigned to God, of being understanding of God's ways. And so this ministry of how God works, of how he borns people again, what it is that he desires that we accomplish or do, is all encompassed in this ministry of reconciliation that God has given us. And then he goes on to clarify in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, that is, not ascribing or not accrediting their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. You can't have a ministry without words. And so we see a word of reconciliation there. And then he begins to talk about ambassadors for Christ in the 20th verse. But we're going to go and talk in a little more detail about this ministry of reconciliation. John MacArthur says this concerning that ministry of reconciliation. He said, this speaks to the reality that God wills sinful men to be reconciled to himself. And as a scripture reference, and you don't have to turn there, but just listen, Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were one time enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Boy, that just, there's so much there that, you know, we really could spend a long time there. But listen to it again. For if, when, and the word when there could be since, that's really what it means when in the context of it. Since we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How did we get reconciled? God, Christ had to go to the cross of Calvary, didn't he? That's where the place of judgment for all the sins of all God's people was met, right there on the cross of Calvary. And so he had to die. And then if we're reconciled through that, he says, much more having been reconciled, because Christ has done this wonderful thing, because we in turn have been born again, we've come to saving faith in Christ, repentance, and embracing him as we ought to, as the children of God, and as him as our Lord. Seeing this, and his death has reconciled us to this place, much more, if we look at that, he said, even more so, or much more, having been reconciled, having been saved, listen to what it says, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things, but certainly it means that we're going to conform to the life that Christ lived. We have the power now. We talked about in communion service how that Christ was led of the Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the wicked one. And through that temptation, every time Satan tempted him, he answered, thus it is written, thus it is written. So we find there a great scriptural principle that we can't do without. If we're going to fight the fight of faith, we must have the Word of God. That's what Jesus was referring to. Thus it is written. That is, it's already said that this is the way God would have me to be. And Jesus was, as a matter of fact, about that. He said, I'm not going to turn any other way. That's really what he was saying. Thus it is written. Because he lived that, because he was victorious over all the temptations that we'll ever face, past, present, and future. You know, we think there's new things coming up all the time, and the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Might be packaged different, might have a different looking package, but it's still the same old sins that will drag us down to the same old hell if we don't understand that we need to be saved. And so part of our salvation, having been reconciled through death, it took death to give us life. He said, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We see what Christ has done. We see how he acts. We see how he does, and we follow that. Paul says, Follow me as I follow who? Christ. So Christ is always the example. If you don't know how to live your life, you study the life of Christ. And it will be very evident very quickly how we're to live our lives. And not only that, Paul goes into great details in his letters to the churches. If he says, you used to do this, don't do that any longer, do this. You know, he's not going to say, don't do and leave you without a resource to fill in that hole because there's going to be a void there. We don't go around with big voids in our lives. We shouldn't. But if we've done this, Paul says, quit doing this and do this. And that would glorify God. And so we're taught by that. And the reason we're able to turn from that to this to glorify God is because we've been saved through His life. Not only His death, but saved through His life. And so we have the life of Christ living in us. Very important that we understand that. And that's an ongoing process. God has called believers to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to others. That's our primary task as God's children, is evangelism. It doesn't always take the primary spot, it doesn't seem, but that is a primary thing. We always have that opportunity. We may not look at it like that. Sometimes we're just discussing scriptures like Brother Lamar and Brother Jack do at work, and I do at work, and I suppose all of you do at some point in time during the day with either one another or among your family or others of your friends. That's evangelizing. We don't particularly think of it. We think of an evangelist as coming into the church and preaching so that people might be saved. But really, evangelism is any time that we're handling the Word of God, any time in our conversation that we can insert an answer. If we're being asked questions, the only answer we have is based on the Word of God, isn't it? And in that sense, we're evangelizing there. Because we're saying we have something that we can lean on. It's the infallible Word of God. It's never wrong. And so that's my answer to anything. I only have a biblical response to anything that goes on, no matter what subject, no matter what it is. And so we respond biblically. Why? Because we've been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we've been saved through His life. And that's a privilege that we have, and that's where the ministry of reconciliation comes from. The concept of service, and that's really what it is, we're servants, such as waiting on tables, derives from the Greek word for ministry. So when we say ministry, we're looking at slaves or servants serving others. What are we serving them? We're serving them in this context, the ministry of reconciliation. Where we're begging them, pleading with them, be ye reconciled to God. And there's an urgency into that we'll get into in just a moment. He said, God has called believers to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to others. The concept of service, such as waiting on tables, derives from the Greek word for ministry, literally. God wants Christians to accept the privilege of serving unbelievers by proclaiming a desire to be reconciled. Simply put, spreading the gospel. Talking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he describes that in verse 19. What is the ministry of reconciliation? That is that God was in Christ. And we want to talk about that just a moment or so. That God was in Christ. God, by His own will and design, used His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only acceptable and perfect sacrifice, as the means to reconcile sinners to Himself. That's what he says in Acts 4:12. I'll just read that. Don't have to turn there. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's pretty plain. I mean, you really can't put another God in there anywhere. You can't put another system of values. You can't put another way of salvation when that, and that's not the only scripture that says that plainly. Jesus says it Himself. You know, He said, you've got to come through Me. I'm the door. If you go another way, they're robbers and thieves. And that's not the way you're going to get there. You've got to come through the opening. And who's the opening? Jesus Christ our Lord. The only opening. the only opening. Nor is there salvation in any other. So we have the Word of God that we believe to be the truth and the only truth. And so we turn to this verse of Scripture that settles that argument forever in our lives. It should. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. Again, MacArthur says this refers to the exclusivism of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. There are only two religious paths. The broad way of works, salvation leading to eternal death, and the narrow way of faith in Jesus leading to eternal life. And he adds in the context of what's being said here in Acts, sadly, the Sanhedrin and its followers were on the first path. They believed in a works system. They believed that they could gain favor with God. And we can name it what they want. You know, when you say there's only two ways, say, wait a minute, Brother Joey, there must be at least 1,000 religions out there, but they'll fit in one or two of the categories. They're either going to fit in salvation by grace through faith, which is the only true way, and that's through Jesus Christ, or they fit in the other category of works. And works will do nothing but damn us to hell. That's all it will do. God's not interested in my filthy hands trying to save me from myself apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an impossibility. Again, in the Bible, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Yes. And so we find it to be so. And God plainly teaching us so that we might not have any doubt about that. So that we might tell others exactly what we're being taught. So that's what it means when God was in Christ. There's no other way of salvation. Reconciling the world. Was it the whole world? Well, listen to what MacArthur again says. God initiates the change in the sinner's status in that he brings him from a position of alienation to a state of forgiveness and right relationship with himself. Who did that? God did that. God did that. We have a scripture that says, God, our Savior. You know, we talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior, but I believe it's in Titus that phraseology is used, God, our Savior. But we remember it's the Trinity, the three in one. God, our Savior. We could say the Holy Spirit, our Savior, because He does the work of regeneration. That's that invisible work that we can't see. And He's involved in bringing us out of nature's darkness into this marvelous light. So it's God that initiates the change in the sinner's status. This again is the essence of the gospel. Again, something that needs to be brought to the forefront for people's understanding. It is all about God. It's either God or you're not going to get saved. That's just all there is to it. That has to be somewhere, sometime, some way, plainly spoken that they might understand. We're obligated. We're held accountable for speaking the truth in love to others, but for that clarity to be there so that there's no misunderstandings. They can't go away and be like the Muslim that was converted and he said, oh, I want Jesus as my Savior. And so he went through the whole process with this preacher, and when he got through, he says, good, I'm so happy now. He said, what are you so happy about? He said, now I have two gods I can serve. He didn't understand. The message wasn't as clear as it needed to be. Right. There are no other gods beside the God of heaven. None beside me, God says. God says, I'm a jealous God and I won't have it. And so he says, Jesus now is the only way. That's the reason I sent him into the word, into the world. Which brings us to the word world. The word world should not be interpreted in any universalistic sense. Now listen, if Jesus came to save every man, woman, and child, what would happen? Every man, woman, and child would be saved, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have to worry about reading in here anything about hell, even though he has that reserved for the fallen angels and the demons and Satan. But it also says it's for all unbelievers. We have in the Word of God, we can't be born again without faith. And the Word of God plainly says in 1 Thessalonians, all men have not faith. Some have it, some don't have it. How do we get it? Faith is what? A gift of God. Go back to God. It always goes back to Him. Does that make us passive in pursuing? No, it doesn't. Because I'm going to give you a command here in a minute. That's exactly what this whole thing's talking about. When Paul is spending so much time to the church at Corinth going into what's going on behind the scenes and what it means to be reconciled to God, he's explaining that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It needs to be explained to people. They need to understand, how did this happen? Well, Christ died for me. Well, what does that mean? He took my place. Well, what does that mean? He substituted. You deserve to die in your sins, but Christ, because of love, mercy, and grace, took your place. And he suffered what we should have suffered. And so we explain it in a way that they can understand it, whether they receive it or not. Our main priority is to get the message right. Explain it as properly as you can and as logically as you can. The gift of being one that can teach very clearly is one that I would covet. Ravi Zacharias is an apologist and probably one of the best ones out there. He can reason just, it seems like it's a drop of a hat, but I know that's a gift God's given him specifically. But his reasoning ability, when he goes on to campus to these liberal universities and they automatically, just because he's a believer, they get into it. Well, if there's a God, this is always the biggest question. If there's a God, why is there so much evil? And he just begins to talk to them to the place where he reasons that out, and they're standing there. And I was talking to my brother at work yesterday, and he said that he had listened to a part of what Ravi had said to a person. Can't exactly remember exactly how it went, but when Ravi got through talking to him and reasoning to him, the student that had asked him the question asked him, said, "Now, what did I ask you?" He said, "That's not mine." He said, "That's not mine. You're trying to get something out of me. You got to know what you're asking." He had explained it so much and so clearly that his reasoning factor had made him completely forget what he was trying to pin him with. And see, his motives were, "I'm going to trip this guy up, you know. So I'm going to give him something he can't answer." Well, there's a lot of people, especially unbelievers, they don't get that one. Why is there evil in the world if there's a loving God? They don't get it. But we need to tell them why that's that way. The sin entered into the world because sin, its consequences are evident. It's there. God allows it for his purpose and for his glory. Those things we don't understand fully, but nonetheless he does, and he uses it to his honor and glory. And he also uses that we might be saved, that we might understand that we're sinners. So when he talks about the world, saving the world, it's not the whole world, every man, woman, and child. The Bible emphatically teaches that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation says that he chose out of every kindred, tribe, and nation. So there's a choosing out of all peoples. So it means all types of peoples when we look at that. People in the world, all types of people. We don't know who the elect are. And so we don't camp on that. We don't just sit there and say, well, they're God's elect. He'll get them when he wants to. Well, the problem with that is he uses us to get them when he wants to. And so we need to be obedient to the word of God. And that goes back to evangelism. And it goes back to, am I passive as a Christian or am I active as a Christian? And Christianity is one of the most active things that there is. It moves us. It motivates us. And what are we motivated by? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We know what he did for us and we want to see that done for others. And it pains us. It breaks our hearts when they're not that way. And if it doesn't, then we've become a little bit too hard. We need to examine that crusty shell and give it to God. Say, God, give me a tender heart that I might explain this acceptably in your sight, that the people may be saved. And then it doesn't depend on us. You know, we don't have to get it perfectly right, but we do need to explain what we believe. You know, we don't need to just say, I believe the Bible because I've been taught that that's the truth. No, I want to believe it because I know that that's so. See, when I'm convinced that it's so, my arguments or my presentations of the gospel, or whatever you want to call it, my evangelism, is going to show the confidence that I have in the Word. And even that doesn't have anything to do with it, because it's God that's going to prepare the hearts. And so all we have to do is throw the seed out there. And sometimes you're going to meet with stubborn opposition. Sometimes people are going to persecute you. Every now and then, you know what's out there? A thinker, somebody that's been seeking, somebody whose heart the Lord's touched, and they need to hear that message to set them free. And we rejoice at times like that. We're like the angels in heaven. When one comes, the angels in heaven rejoice. And we ought to be the same way. We rejoice to see our two new sisters in Christ coming, confessing, and living their lives to the glory of God. We rejoice in that. We desire that. We desire to see more of that. I would desire to see this church filled with true believers or those seeking Christ. But I don't count numbers, and then we're not called to count numbers. God keeps up with the numbers. I just preach the Word. I just preach the Word. And you go out in the communities and you evangelize. And as you evangelize, others perhaps we'll hear and they say, you know, I think I might go over and visit or whatever it is. And all that works together according to God's will. Reconciling the world to himself. He said, again, this is the essence of the gospel. The word world should not be interpreted in any universalistic sense, which would say that everyone will be saved or even potentially reconciled. World rather refers to the entire sphere of mankind or humanity. The category of beings to whom God offers reconciliation, people from every ethnic group without distinction. The intrinsic merit of God's reconciling death is infinite and the offer is unlimited. However, actual atonement was made only for those who believe. So you see how it comes back around. And I can see how people would get confused on that issue. It's on believers only. It is believers only. But they come from it from one way, we come from another way. There's a simple scripture, I think it's Acts 13:48. I didn't write the scripture down, but it says this: as many as were ordained to eternal life, what did they do? They believed, didn't they? And what comes first? Did it say, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life? That ain't what that said. That would be a completely different doctrine. Do you see? The emphasis would be on man to believe before he could be ordained to eternal life, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches as many as were ordained to eternal life, that came first. God's work came first. As many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and became saved. So we see the power of God, the sovereignty of God, a sovereign God that we can believe in. I'm going to tell you, when the chips are down, when we're having our roughest times, you want to believe in a sovereign God. You don't want to believe in a God you're not too sure of whether he can save or not, or he might be a little too lackadaisical, or his hands are tied. And that's the way he's presented sometimes. They may not use those words, but that's really what they're saying. I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that which I ask or even think. That's the God I serve, and that's the God that you serve. And I know you know him. You that have studied, and you know him in that regard. That's where that peace that passes all understanding. When all hell's breaking loose around you, you can have a peace that passes understanding, knowing that God is that powerful. He's all-sufficient. He said the rest of humanity will pay the price personally for their own sin in eternal hell. I said that last week. Two ways you'll pay for your sins, even in Christ Jesus, or you'll pay for them yourself. Amen. And so that's why we get down to the imploring, begging you, please be reconciled to God. We have a message of importance. We have a message that's pressing on us. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of heaven itself, we may even say. And in one sense, when we read in Revelation, he says, we've been made kings and priests. Priests We know what priests do. They go in with the offerings, and we're making this spiritual sacrifice and offering to the world that they might be reconciled to God. They might be reconciled. We represent that. As a messenger of representing the King of Heaven with the gospel, who pleads with the people of the world to be reconciled to God, who is their rightful King. And it says, let's go back up to verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading." We can't get hard to get the picture of a sovereign God begging or pleading, but there's a pleading in the sense that He desires you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not made happy because of those that are condemned and go to hell. That doesn't please Him. That's just the way it is. That's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's the balance of a sovereign God. God says, "I have a plan of salvation. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in His name, and you will be saved. If not, all unbelievers will find their place in everlasting torment that never passes away." There's a demand for justice under the wrath of God, and it shall be satisfied. It is either satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will satisfy it throughout eternity. Amen. But it must be satisfied. God will not give up a part of His mercy to weigh or make the balance tip. He's 100% of all of it. He's 100% wrath. He's 100% love. 100% grace. 100% mercy. All those are balanced in God. That's why we need to understand He's a sovereign God and try our best to understand where is that balance at? Where is that balance? And even when we get to it, we're going to find tension there that we can't explain, because God cannot be explained. His ways are higher than your ways. But He has given us words that we can explain what we need to explain in a very clear and precise way. And so He says, knowing this, "Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us," and that's exactly what He's doing. God is using us. Unimaginable sometimes that God would use us to bring others to Christ, but He does, because we speak the gospel message. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." What's this imploring? Persisting by constant prayer. There's a tenacity there. When we pray for the lost and we say we pray for the lost, are we really praying tenaciously for them? Are we really getting down to the place of, "God, I desire that they be saved"? And we've got some that need to be saved. We've got some that are getting older in age. They're getting up in years. They're not saved yet. How much does that affect our prayer life? Do we really, when we say we pray, are we really praying for their souls? We need to be very honest about that and very, very open before God. God would have us to the place where He says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." All this about reconciliation, that's the only thing that's going to keep us out of hell. To be reconciled to God. That's the only thing that's going to give us a life that means anything at all, that's fulfilling. And no matter what we go through, we're going to find a joy and a peace that passes all understanding, is this being reconciled to Christ. Amen. And when I'm reconciled to Christ and I understand that, I want others to be reconciled to Christ, because I know what joy it's brought me. And the main thing is how much honor and glory it brings God when one of His little children come home. Be reconciled to God. We implore you. Verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And I'm going to tell you all, you can meditate upon that all you want to, and it's going to get away from you. You're going to get what it means, but it'll get away from you. "For He made Him," He made Christ. God made this sinless one. God Himself, we might even say. He made him who knew no sin, never knew sin, never sinned while he was face on the earth, never once transgressed even the jot and tittle of the law of God, fulfilled it to the jot and tittle according to the Word of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took your sin and my sin and placed it upon himself. The Bible says, in and on himself. He became that sin offering that the Old Testament pictures time after time after time, where they were offering bullocks and doves and turtle doves, and all kinds of animals had to be cut certain ways. But every time that was cut, you know what was happening? There was blood being shed, wasn't it? Every example of that. And so we see the shedding of blood, which could never take away sins, but it pointed to the one who could take away our sins. And who was that? It's none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, who knew no sin, but he became sin for us. That's how much he loved you and me. He took our place. We're the ones that deserve the wrath of God. Not Jesus, but Jesus took our place and bore the wrath of God. And I don't know that we'll ever know the extent of that. Perhaps in heaven, that'll be made, the reality of that will be clear. We know some of what that means, personally. But we don't know the depths of that. If we did, it would change our lives so dramatically. People would be throwing rocks at us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the ones that are holy. We become the kings and the priests that he talks about. We become the saved of God. We become those who are doing righteously before God because of the death and the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have something that we can speak to others about. And he talks about that. When he talks about he knew no sin, he said he became sin for us. I wanted to read this briefly. God the Father, using the principle of imputation, that is the reckoning of, our sins were reckoned to us. Nothing we could do about it until God, at a time that pleased him, imputed or reckoned the righteousness of Christ to us. Then it changed. Treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not, and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him. On the cross, he did not become a sinner, as some suggest, but remained as holy as ever. And listen to this. He was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who would ever believe, though he committed none. The wrath of God was exhausted on him. What does something mean? What does it mean when you exhaust something? You use it up, don't you? It's completely gone. There's nothing left. You're exhausted. Maybe you've done some work that left you exhausted, and that's a weak example, but because we can recover, but this didn't recover. He took the whole brunt of the wrath that God had stored up for sin, and he put it right on his son, every bit of it. And Christ bore it all, as we sing in the hymn, that we might live. And as we live, we have a message of that, don't we? We can tell others about that. The wrath of God was exhausted on him, and the just requirement of God's law met for those for whom he died. And it talks about the righteous of God. Another reference to justification or imputation. The righteousness that is credited to the believer's account is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. As Christ was not a sinner, but was treated as if he were, so believers who having not yet been made righteous until glorification, are treated as if they were righteous. That's one of the hardest things to get our minds around. That when God looks at you and me, you know what He sees? He sees the blood of Christ. He said He is fully righteous. And one day we'll be glorified. It will be the end of that fully righteousness. But now, when God looks at us, He doesn't see the sinner anymore. He sees one that was a sinner, but He's made righteous by His Son's own blood. And that's the way God sees me and you. You see, that's why it's so important that we understand how God perceives things. And He gives us plenty of scripture to know that. And because that's going to make the difference in how we live our lives. If we get this idea that God's mad at us all the time and somebody described Him as God with a big fly swatter just waiting for you to take one step out of what? That's a legalist, you know. And He's just ready to just swat you down. He don't look at us like that. Now, He's going to rebuke you and He's going to chasten you if you sin, if you take the wrong way. And He's going to do that. Why? Not because He's mean. Not because He can, because He can. If you want to be mean, it could be mean if you wanted to be. But He does that, like it says in Hebrews, that He might work in you or bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That you might do, as Sister Columbia told me that time, and I always think of Sister Columbia when I say, about Christ, what did He do? He went about doing good. Yeah. Doing good. That was one of the first things, I don't know if you remember that or not, it was one of the first things we talked about. Talking about the simplicity in Christ. Doing good. That's what that means. When He works forth in you the peaceable, listen to that, how He described it, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, not just the fruits of righteousness, but there are a certain kind of fruit. It's a peaceable fruit, which we all seek after. We want peace. We want peace of mind. We want peace in the midst of a turmoil of a world that's turned upside down, as it were, and it gets worse and worse. And scripturally speaking, it will get worse and worse. And, you know, we're not... shouldn't deceive ourselves in that. But God says in the midst of that, you can have peaceable fruits of righteousness. Amen. Under My hand. And so that's what He does. As Christ was not a sinner, but was treated as if He were, so believers who have not been made righteous until glorification are treated as if they were righteous. He bore their sins so that they could bear His righteousness. He got sin out of the way. I told you a while ago, He doesn't leave a void. When He takes something away, He replaces it with something else. He took our sin away and He replaced it with who? Christ's righteousness. Amen. And so we're looked at as being righteous before a holy God. Righteous before what? That's your true identity now. That's who you are. And we must understand that. The more we think and meditate upon that, the more we're going to act like that. If I'm not convinced of that, I'm certainly not going to act that way. But if I am convinced of it by the Word of God, and I know that's so because God said it so, and He says it not just here, but over and over and over and over again, that we might understand that we're His own peculiar people, that we're His special people chosen unto Him. Makes a difference in our lives. He said He bore their sins so that they could bear His righteousness. God treated Jesus as if He committed believers' sins and treats believers as if they did not did only the righteous deeds of the sinless Son of God. And you think about that a while. Take that next week and think on that. Let that expand. And so he closes out, and I'll go into the sixth chapter. We then as workers together with Him also plead with you to receive the grace, to not receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day that the Corinthians got this letter, that now applied to them. And this morning, as I read it to you, that now means this very present time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And that's a gospel offer. It's a gospel offer of what we've been talking about. You can be reconciled to God. Now is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simplicity of the gospel. And when he says now is the day of salvation, he said Paul applied Isaiah's words to the present situation. There is a time in God's economy when he listens to sinners and responds to those who repent. And it was and is that time. When he says now, listen to this, there's more to it. There's a downside to this. However, there will also be an end to that time, which is why Paul's exhortation was so passionate. You want to read a scripture that will send chills through you. You read in Proverbs 1:24-33. He said when they finally got around to it, you know, when it suited them, they cried out to God. And the Bible says that he laughed at their calamity. The now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation had passed. And there was nothing to look forward to them for except the wrath of God being poured out upon them. I don't know when that time is. You don't know when that time is. But again, when we read the Word of God and we see what it's saying, we see the urgency because I don't know how much time I've got left. I may die when I walk out the door, you see. And that's not a threat. That's not pressure for somebody to make a commitment to the Lord. That's a reality. We don't know the next minute that we're alive. We're going to step into eternity one way or the other. And so this is what we see when we read all this together. And Paul, you can just see him. I can just see his face, the compassion on it, and yet the yearning on it. He said, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging. Be reconciled to God today. That's really what that's saying, isn't it? So we would say that today. You know the power of God. You've heard the reconciliation grace of God, how much he would love us, that he would take our sin away and in place of that put the righteousness of his Son, the Holy Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live forever with him in eternity. How can we not feel an urgency to that to tell others that are perishing? And let us preach the gospel. Let us use all means available within the Word of God to speak to them the truth of God that they might be saved. God help us to do that is my prayer for Christ's sake.